Now we continue this afternoon then with our study, The Challenge of Christian Living in a Postmodern World. I think that most, if not all, were in the previous session, so we don't need to go over again what we have already covered. So let's come immediately to our reading this afternoon in Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. Let's notice the language of the apostle in verse 13. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the implication and teaching is obvious. Therefore, as a believer, don't do these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that will suffice there. Let's come back to Judges again and chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And we read where we left off in verse 11. Judges 3 and 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present, or tribute, unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present or tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries, or, as Darby puts it, the graven images, or idols, the idols that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand from thee unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, or in a cool chamber, likely a rooftop chamber, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirk came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and he took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty or all able-bodied men, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, and he slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. The Lord will bless again to us for the reading from his word. So just picking up now on where we left off in the last session, we were dealing with Othniel, the son of Kenaz, and how God had raised him up to be a deliverer of Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. But now, as we come to chapter 3 and verse 11, we find that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He was only there for a space of time, and then he died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So here's the same old go-around that you'll find in the book of Judges. The judge dies, and Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So there was a lack of spiritual continuity. In fact, if we were to go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we'd find that this man, Othniel, had a son. And his son's name was Hathath. H-A-T-H-A-T-H. Hathath. And the significance of that is this. Othniel's name means Lion of God. But his son's name, Hathath, means fearful. So, Lion of God had a son called Fearful. It was the end of a spiritual line, wasn't it? That's indicated there even in the meaning of their names. Hathath evidently did not inherit his father's spiritual fortitude, and he was marked by fearfulness. And you know, so far as we're concerned, on one day we can stand strongly for God. But you know, the next day may come along, and how quickly our courage can turn to fear when we're not moving in fellowship with God, when we're not enjoying Christ in our souls. Then we're susceptible to enemies, enemies that once we had the victory over, and suddenly they become strong and large against us, and we feel so small and fearful and ineffective in the things of God. So there was a lack of spiritual continuity. And Israel, again, doing evil, the same pattern pertains, and they are oppressed. This time it's the children of Israel serving Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So now Moab, down to the southeast there, from the top end of the Dead Sea, go southeast, Moab. Moab's king is this man called Eglon. He's the king of Moab, and he is a very fat man. So, not only that, but we find that Moab was confederate with two other nations, Ammon and Amalek. Now that's interesting. Because Ammon and Moab, you remember, they were the incestuous sons of Lot back in the day. So these nations have been derived from there. And then Amalek, you remember when Israel came up out of Egypt, Exodus 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So no sooner were the people of God redeemed and delivered from Egypt, but Amalek rose against them. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, that profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. A man given to the flesh. He'd rather feed the flesh than inherit a spiritual blessing. That was Esau. And Amalek is his grandson. So what we have then in these three nations, Ammon and Moab and Amalek, is a confederation of the flesh. And this is what is oppressing Israel at this time. They're being dominated by them, by that which speaks of the flesh. This postmodern world is dominated by the flesh. Part and parcel of the development of postmodernism, as we were thinking earlier, with the increase in economic activity and commercialization, the rule of law and order, and pop culture and so on, alongside of that, there goes snowballing immorality. And this world is dominated today by the flesh. So we're going to think then of the world of fleshly depravity. The world of fleshly depravity. The Moabites and the Ammonites were likely the worst ever so far as depraved behavior goes. Moab worshipped Chemosh. And the Ammonites, they worshipped the same god, but they had another name. They called it Molech. So you have Chemosh and Molech, but essentially the same deity. Now, what they did was they imagined that God was half man and then a bull as well. So you have the idea of fertility there. It was Baal fertility worship. And what would happen at these ceremonies when they came together to worship Molech or Chemosh? The people would gather around. A great bonfire would be lit underneath the outstretched hands of the idol. And as the music played and the worshippers worshipped, they would take a little baby and place it in the red-hot hands of the idol, so that the little infant, screaming and so on, would quickly die. But while all of that is going on, the worshippers would be engaging in all kinds of open immorality without gender distinction. And that would be going on while the little child was being roasted alive, literally, upon the idol. Now that is evil in so many levels. That is absolutely irredeemable. That is a spirituality without any kind of redeemable feature. It is destructive in its ugliness. Depraved spirituality. It is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Moab and Ammon. Now, while we might look back in ancient history and read about these things, yet it is so similar to the world in which we live. If you were to talk to any of those people back in the day, they would tell you, oh, it's okay because we're all consenting adults. We're all in agreement. As they indulged themselves openly in such a hideous and depraved way. But you know, as well as I do, the world in which we live is also afflicted with depravity. And the world of fleshly depravity says that it's okay so long as it's consenting adults that are involved. But you know as well as I do that it doesn't only affect adults. Human trafficking in this world is an international scourge. Trafficking in women and in children is an abuse that goes on in this postmodern, enlightened world. Innocent children and women are treated as objects to be bought and sold, exploited and trafficked. Pornography exists today, and technology has advanced that to a tremendous degree, all to satiate the lust of the depraved flesh. And it's a characteristic of the day in which we live. Institutions the world over are not immune either. Churches have been implicated, orphanages, priests, nuns, caregivers, who should be set for the protection of children, have in many cases been found to be exploiting and trading them as objects for money and profit. Now, sadly, that is a feature of this world. But the philosophy that jives with that today is often spoken of as respectable. And that's the philosophy of liberalism. That's a theory which insists on, you'll not believe this, but on the natural goodness of the individual. That within man there is the spark of good, and it only needs an opportunity to express itself to come out. Liberalism. So that natural intellect and self-governing autonomy of the individual will lead to the higher good. Now that's liberal thinking and philosophy. It favors civil and political liberties without restraint. And so among other things, it will encourage unrestrained immorality between consenting persons and promotes abortion as a right and allows open immorality and promiscuity. Now, we certainly see that in the United States, and I'm pretty sure that it also affects society in New Zealand. Because liberal thinking is found the world over, certainly in Western cultures. So that creates an atmosphere where this kind of extreme behavior is rationalized. I came across an article recently on a Christian website, WorldNet Daily. This is written by Matt Barber, and he just pins it right down, so I made a note of the quote. So here it is. Quote, "Modern liberalism deviates little from its ancient predecessor. While its macabre rituals have been sanitized with modern procedures, its core tenets and practices remain eerily similar. Fertility worship has been replaced with the worship of reproductive freedom, freedom of choice. Child sacrifice via burnt offering has been updated by way of abortion to the tune of about 40 to 50 million worldwide per year, which, do the math, that works out to be about 125,000 per day babies being slaughtered. He goes on to say, the ritualistic practice and celebration of open immorality and promiscuity has been carefully whitewashed, yet wholeheartedly embraced by the cults of radical feminism, militant LGBT rights, and comprehensive sex education. And the pantheistic worship of Mother Earth has been substituted in name only for radical environmentalism. The gods of liberalism have new high priests in today's rulers and have many devout followers in Western governments, liberal media, and the halls of academia. End of quote. Quite a statement, isn't it? And yet, it is so accurate, a description of the world in which we live. Now, surely you would think that Christianity as a whole should be free from that kind of philosophy, should be immune to it. But that, sadly, is not the case. There is an area even of evangelicalism that is deeply affected by liberal philosophy. Now, that kind of rationalization and liberal thinking has been brought into the church, quote unquote. In the area of what is called the emergent church. Now, the emergent church is a large movement, certainly in the States and in Canada and in Australia, and I take it probably here in New Zealand, though I've had no experience of it. But the emergent church is the area where liberalism is embraced, where all is relative and open to dialogue. And that's a buzzword with them, the dialogue. It's open to personal feeling and the individual assessment of Christianity. So that doctrine is not important, that goes on the back burner, but the discussion is important. So when decisions are made by governing church bodies and the like, it is reached by discussion instead of developing doctrine. So the conversation is important. Conventional teaching then is out. Conversation is in. If you ever have exposure to evangelical Christianity, you listen out for this. They talk about the conversation, and we have a dialogue. And even the way things are conducted in a church building as such, oftentimes is an open stage, a couple of stools, guys dressed in black, black background, spotlights on their face, and they're having a little discussion. That's the emergent church idea. That's liberalism in its philosophy, in its thinking, in its influence. Everything is relative and open to discussion. The whole idea behind it is recognizing that the Word of God in all its absoluteness is often at odds with this world in which we live. They do this and they modify things with the idea of being relevant to the unchurched. And so everything is given the excuse of being relevant to the unchurched. Notice the change in expression. No longer the unsaved, no longer sinners in their sins on the way to hell, deserving of the judgment of an angry God, but unchurched that need to be invited into the fold to join the discussion and let their voice be heard so that they feel included. And sadly, basic fundamental doctrine is abandoned in the interests of that inclusivism. So as a result, the flesh and the will of man raises its ugly head and becomes the source of material instead of the faithful Word of God being the material, the source material for our guidance and for our instruction. All right, you say, but assemblies are immune. Are you sure? I think the liberal emergent church influence has also actually affected some areas of assembly testimony. I've heard it expressed from our platforms recently. Words that would suggest that the pattern of assembly gathering in the New Testament is merely open for discussion. I don't believe, in the context in which it was said, it was merely a slip of the tongue. It was intended. And it is smoothly suggested that we explore new ways of advancing God's kingdom. No mention of whether it comes from Scripture or not. That seems to be secondary. But if it's novel, and if we can call it something that sounds kind of academic, yeah, that's good. We'll go with that. And it is spun in a way that sounds so up to date. And if any object, we'll just manage the pain of change going forward. I've heard these words recently at a conference in North America. I want to tell you this afternoon, for the record, that kind of talk and that kind of approach is not going forward. That's going backwards, and it's going right back into evangelical Christianity. Israel wanted a king, you remember, like the other nations around. The emergent church want a philosophy and a discussion and a conversation like the liberal philosophers in the name of being relevant in this world. So the very real danger today is that kind of reaching out for inclusiveness can bring in anything that goes and could replace the Christ-like simplicity of God's Word being our only guide in testimony for God in this world. It's a direct threat to that kind of simplicity, the simplicity of Christ. So again, we caution that it's not the people that are the enemy, but it is the liberal philosophy. And again, it is motivated by powers that are unseen. I believe that. Again, bears repeating. What Paul said to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And whether it's ancient or modern or postmodern, the form may change, but the diabolical influence is detected then as it is now. So we have a world of fleshly depravity and thinking and philosophy. Now I want to move from that and come to think of how God raised up a man by the name of Ehud. Ehud and the warrior's fearsome dagger. So the world of fleshly depravity and then the warrior's fearsome dagger. Verse 15, we find Ehud is the man that is raised up after Israel had cried to the Lord because of the oppression of the Moabites, and so on. Othniel, you remember, was from Judah. That was the big tribe in Israel. But we find Ehud is a man from Benjamin, the smallest tribe. So God can use the strong or the weak to accomplish the victory. Because it is his power, when it's allowed to guide his people, it is his power that will deliver his own. Exercise men are simply the agents for deliverance. They're not the originators of it. Now, Ehud was a man who was left-handed, and that is pointed out because that's a little bit odd, I guess. Most people are right-handed. But you'll know from folk that have had strokes and so on that it's the opposite side of our brain. It's the opposite side of our brain that controls our limbs. So this side of my brain is controlling this limb. So I guess it could be said that lefties are the only ones in their right mind. So if you're left-handed, you're in your right mind here this afternoon. We find that Ehud made himself a dagger. And this dagger was a cubit long with two edges. It's the late Bronze Age, so the one portrayed here is bronze and of two edges. Total length, about a cubit long. We're not told how many hours he spent making that. I'm pretty sure he didn't go to the hardware store and just buy it over the counter. So he would have had to get down to it himself, and he would spend time forging the metal and tempering it and hammering it, getting it into shape, filing it, honing it, forming the handle, putting it all together. Many, many hours were spent in this endeavor. And then Ehud takes this tribute to Eglon. Eglon, the protagonist, the king of Moab, this big man, he comes to him and says, "I have a message for you, O king." And full of his own importance, the king silences him. "Oh, just be quiet." He put everybody out. And now just Ehud and Eglon are alone. Eglon approached the king, and he very carefully uses his left hand, and he reaches in to where he has the dagger on his right thigh, and stealthily, with his left hand, he skillfully applies it to the abdomen of Eglon. So he brought a message to the king. And you might say the king got the point. Yeah. Or if you want to put it this way, it was a case of where lefty met hefty, because Eglon was a big, large, stout, morbidly obese, a very fat man, says the King James. So obese was he that the sword went in and it was enveloped in the fat and irretrievably lost. But the King James Bible adds in verse 22, "And the dirt came out." All the inward impurities. That flesh of Eglon would never be fed again. Impure flesh was put in the place of death. Ehud got out, closed the door quietly, escaped. He locked the door and he went on to complete a bigger victory. And it's a reminder to us that we need to lock the door on the flesh. We too need to lock the door. We need to put it under siege. We need to kill it and starve it and mortify it and put it in the place of death. Defiling flesh. And never feed it again. We learn that from what Ehud did with Eglon. Then he went out and he blew a trumpet and he brought the people of God together and he waged war further against the Moabites. And he went down to the fords of Jordan and he slew 10,000 men, all able-bodied men of valor. And he slew them every one at the fords of Jordan. He suffered not a man to pass over. So whether it was flesh at its worst or flesh at its best, the remedy was the same. It was brought into the place of death and given no quarter. He suffered not a man to pass over.
Valuable lessons there for you and I in our handling of the flesh within us. Because we're playing with that, with flesh. Not talking now about flesh literally, but the way the Bible speaks about it, about that inward corrupt nature that is still within us, that's so prone to evil and so prone to sin, prone to wander, said the hymn writer. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So you and I need to give it no quarter either. No chance to have its way, because it will rob us of the enjoyment of the inheritance that we do have to enjoy in Christ. Now the question then arises, and this is a problem that faces many a younger believer, as well as the older ones too, because the flesh is with us all the way. How do we put the flesh in the place of death? How is that accomplished practically in the believer's life? Well, let's go back to Ehud. How did he do it? Well, he used a sword, didn't he? He sure did. And it was very effective. So I learned this, that when I come to the Word of God, we too are to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in spiritual warfare. So it's a skillful use of the Word that can mortify the flesh in our lives. Now, just like Ehud's sword, it'll take time. Time to study. Time to come to the Word of God. The discipline to shut out other things and to be alone with the Word of God. And time to study it. Time and care in applying it then to our hearts and to our lives, allowing it to correct us in our behavior. First of all, correct us in our thinking. So it becomes irrelevant whether or not I'm comfortable with it. That's the way things are judged today, isn't it? Well, I'm not comfortable with that. Well, get comfortable with the Word of God. Allow it to control our thinking. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the Word of God that will do that. To think God's thoughts after Him. So that will take time for that open-minded study and prayerfully applying its truth to our lives from day to day. And then we'll grow as Christians. We'll develop. There will be growth. Because Christianity really is relational. It's relational. It's the development of a relationship. So that we're coming to know God more and more. We're coming to know our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. He already knows us all the way through. But you and I need to get to know Him. And the only way we can get to know Him is how? Through His Word. What He has said. What He says to us. How He has spoken to us. So that we examine His Word, we study it, we apply it, we obey it, and speak to Him in prayer as we go, so that there's that two-way street of communion, there's that friendship, fellowship, enjoyment of a relationship that develops and grows as time passes, and the believer grows then in the things of God. You remember Peter, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Just like a newborn that draws its nourishment from its mother and every provision from its father. An infant that comes into the world unknown. But no sooner is it born, but that relationship with father and mother develops and grows, and the infant becomes known to them, and also, the infant is learning about his parents, and that continues right throughout childhood. The full maturity. That's the idea. Our Heavenly Father, El Shaddai, would have us draw nourishment from His Word. And as He instructs us, and as we obey it, There's that loving development of a relationship that strengthens us in our walk as we develop in faith and in our knowledge of Him. So, that is certainly needed in our life. But then also, on a wider front in the assembly, sometimes the flesh arises in assembly life. And it needs men like Ehud to use the skillful dagger of the word, the sword of the word, applying divine truth in those circumstances to deal with the flesh. And the word of God has provision for that in the assembly environment. It will need the careful application of the word to deal with it. See, the danger is this, just before we leave this, the danger is this, that without the word of God being our guide, then we're left open to just man's ideas. And fleshly religion will have a largeness about it. And we see that again in the world around, in the religious world around. The show is all important. So you get your big screens and your special lighting effects and smoke and all that kind of thing. And big buildings and performances on the stage. And these guys with long hair, you know, jumping up and down like they're demented and something's wrong with them. And it's all done in the name of Christ. I could go on at length. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would think if he was here and saw all that going on. The commercialization that's made of what passes for the things of, would he not make a small scourge again? Take these things hence. Fleshly religion. But I notice this, even in relation to that. The dagger was a silent weapon, wasn't it? And you know, the Word of God can teach us and instruct us even by its silence. Christendom today makes a big deal out of the music industry. That's their language. And the music ministries. And what have you. And I like music, don't get me wrong, I do like music. But when I come to the New Testament to find out what God wants in His house, and it's God's house, and if it's His house, He has the say. And we need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. So don't you think He has given us enough in His Word to let us know how to behave in His house? So when the Word of God is absolutely silent when it comes to the matter of instrumental music in the gathered company of believers, for the purposes of functioning as an assembly testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word of God is silent, then we need to leave it out, don't we? You see the point? The Word of God is teaching us even by its silence. The dagger was a silent weapon. And as Eglon got the point, we need to get the point too. All right. Well, let's leave that and we come quickly to Galatians 5. And think about the war where the flesh dies. You know, the good news is this, that the war for liberty has already been won. We are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Liberty is not license to throw everything away that's normal and decent and just to do as we please. That's not liberty. That quickly devolves into being a slave of the flesh. But liberty is being set free to do the will of our God. And a man is never truly free until he is free in the will of his God.
And so the sword of God's word will inform our thoughts about the mechanism which the believer may use to overcome the flesh in our daily experience. We learn from Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. That is, built into the believer, there is an inbuilt tension, because he has within him a nature that wants to sin. That's the flesh. But he also has within him a new nature that delights in holiness. And these are contrary, says the apostle, the one to the other, so that there is an inbuilt tension within the believer. But there's also a solution. Let's take a look at that. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that by his death, I am to reckon that my flesh is dead with its affections and lusts. And this was a problem to me as a younger believer, because when I came to that and read that in the scriptures and read the commentaries on it and so on, boy, I sure didn't feel like the flesh was dead in me. Notice what I said. I didn't feel like the flesh was dead. Since when is the Christian's mind to be guided by his feelings? Don't we preach that in the gospel? I saw a lady one time reading the tract, God's Way of Salvation, anxious about her soul. She was coming to meetings, and we went and visited her. And going over that little section in the tract about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and the tract says, it does not say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will feel saved. And as she read that out loud, all of a sudden, you can see the change in her countenance. It doesn't say feel saved. It says you'll be saved. Because it doesn't depend on our feelings, does it? You let the word of God inform you about divine truth. And you believe what God says. Same thing for the Christian. You don't feel like this flesh is dead in you. Well, what does God say? The believer is crucified with Christ. And so far as God is concerned, God no longer looks upon me as being in the flesh, in Adam. He now looks upon me as being in Christ, in all the holiness of his person, in all the purity of his person, in all the righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. In Christ is how he sees me. Now get my mind adjusted to that. That's it. Allow the word of God to inform my soul about that truth and believe it and reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. And that's a direct quote, isn't it, from the book of Romans. So, we don't have license to do whatever the flesh desires, but you and I are to reckon our flesh dead in God's sight. And when our mind protests, we drag it, kicking and screaming if necessary, to the cross, and ruthlessly see ourselves there represented in the person of Christ, who died for us such a violent death upon the cross. That was God's estimate of our standing in the flesh. And the Savior cried, "It is finished." And I'm to reckon myself identified with Christ in his death, but now alive unto God, to live for God. He has set us free to live for him. That's the good news of all of this. That as believers, we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and there is enabling power now within the believer who yields to God to live in victory over the flesh. So it comes down to my understanding of what the Word of God says, that my standing in the flesh is dead, and God is finished with that. And furthermore, my association with the world and its philosophies is dead also. I'm crucified unto the world. The world crucified unto me. And so we come to the Word of God and we're informed about this new relationship, this new power that we have within us, the Holy Spirit. As we submit to his leading, we'll walk in the Spirit. What does the Bible say? Ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The war where the flesh dies. So may the Lord then bless his word again to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, again we come to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the word of God before us. We thank thee for its instruction and for all that it would teach us regarding our standing before thee. What a blessing it is to be seen in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. To understand that our acceptance with God is not based even on our performance, but entirely upon who Christ is in thy presence. And what a joy it is to recognize this. We pray, Father, we might live in the good of that. And we know that that will then affect our behavior, that we may actively be proving what is good and acceptable unto the Lord. So we ask then for thy blessing on thy word to all our hearts. Remember us as well as we converse one to another over the meal. We thank thee for a refreshment for our bodies again, so graciously provided. And for this we offer our grateful thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Time is gone, so we'll not sing.